right. We are, this is Sunday night, October the 11th. We finished reading through the Old Testament the last several days and got into the New Testament, surveyed through the sixth chapter last week. Let me put the Bible reading schedule so you can see where we've been. So let me scroll down to the proper month. So last week we finished through chapter 6 in our reading. On Monday we started chapter 7. So today is the 11th. We're supposed to finish reading through chapter 24. And so we finished our survey through 13 this morning. So we're going to take up in chapter 14 and go forward. Just a reminder, all of these files are online at thebible.net/EDWG, Every Day with God. That includes the notes that are on the screen in just a second. That includes the Bible reading schedule, includes all the slides that we do every Sunday morning, as well as the audios and videos. I think we've had videos up since April or May. I have to double check on that. So let me scroll down to the right spot. The notes on Matthew are kind of long, so we have not been reading through them slavishly and haven't been reading through them word for word, just been kind of using the text as our outline. So chapter 13 was the chapter that's filled with parables about the kingdom. That's where we were talking this morning. And the notion of a parable is comparing a physical thing with a spiritual thing. And so the kingdom of God is compared to sowers and seeds and soils, as compared to tares, it's compared to a dragnet, it's compared to a pearl of great price. All of those things are talking about different elements of the kingdom of God. So we spoke about that to some at length, this morning. All right, chapter 14. We've already noticed the significance of the ministry of John. It's not the Apostle John, that's John that we often refer to as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. His ministry begins in chapter 3 in preparation for the work of the Christ. The message he begins with in verse 2 is exactly what Jesus begins with in Matthew 4:17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus, after he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days, and we mentioned this, but I'll note it again, the temptations that are presented in Matthew 4 are not all of the temptations. The text in the initial language indicates that it was ongoing, and Luke specifically says that Satan left him for a season. But the point is that after he came out of the wilderness being tempted, he heard that John was imprisoned. And so John was in prison for some time. The exact amount of time I don't know. But he hasn't been killed yet. That's about to be spoken about in this context. So Jesus' ministry begins after John's in prison. We notice in chapter 11 that two of the disciples of John were sent by John to come to Jesus saying, are you the one that we should look for, or should we look for another? And you might think, well, that's a weird thing. Why would John ask that? Remember, John went into prison and then Jesus began his public ministry. So John spoke about his coming in advance. He baptized him, recognizing there was something unique about him. I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. And he knew that he was going to increase, that is Jesus, and John was going to decrease. But he never witnessed the public ministry of Jesus. So he hears about all these things that Jesus is doing, and he doesn't have the freedom to walk out of jail and see what Jesus is teaching and doing on his own. So he sends a couple of his disciples. And so they ask the same question of Jesus that the religious leaders had asked John in John chapter 1. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet that Moses spoke of, Deuteronomy 18? Are you the one? He said, no, that's not me. He's going to be greater than I am, and so forth. So I'm the one who's preparing the way for him. So when Jesus is asked that, Jesus cites passages from the book of Isaiah that are prophetic about what the Messiah is going to do. He says, you go tell John, this is what I'm doing. And what was he doing? Exactly what Isaiah said the Messiah was going to do. And the conclusion, of course, was that Jesus was the Messiah. So when we get down to chapter 14, we see events that chronicle how it was that John lost his life. So we see Herod the Tetrarch. A Tetrarch means he's the ruler over a fourth part, the Arch. A-R-C-H talks about ruling, and the T-E-T part of prefix referring to a fourth. So he's the ruler of a fourth part. Remember, after Herod died, his kingdom is divided among some of his sons and so forth. So Herod hears about Jesus, And he said, well, this is John the Baptist that's risen from the dead. So by this point, John's already dead, but we see a story after fact told about how that happened. And so he had him bound and put in prison for the sake of Herodias. Now, if you look in other texts, John had come to Herod and said, you're not supposed to be married to her. It's brought out here in verse 4. You see other texts paralleling this. And Herod wanted to kill him. Though he wanted to kill him, put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. Jesus spoke of him being a prophet before. So Herod's going to have a birthday celebration, and his new wife, which was his brother's wife, Herodias, stands before them, and he promises an oath, I'll give you whatever you want. And she goes to Mama. Mama says, ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And she didn't like that John had said, you have no business being married to him. And so she says, this is what I want. Do this. And so he made this promise in front of others in this celebration. So he's not going to go back on his word. Verse 9 says, he was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. So he's got a safe face. I made a promise to give you whatever you want. This is what you promised. I'd rather not do this, but I'm going to look bad if I don't fulfill it. Making a rash or a bad vow is not something you have to keep. And you might say, well, I got to keep my word. Well, not necessarily. It would be better for you to violate, you know, the promise you made if it was a vain promise. So anyway, this is how it was that John died. So his disciples came and took him away after that. So this is the account after the fact of how it was that John had died. So another feeding of the 5,000 takes place, and we see this on more than one occasion. And Jesus demonstrates compassion on them and wants to see that everybody is taken care of. There's a passage in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius and his household come to hear the gospel from Peter. And in the context, Peter begins to speak about Jesus, as you've heard about who he is and what he's done. And he says very, very broadly, generally, how he went about doing good. That's interesting. Hebrews chapter 4 says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Well, that's kind of neat. Jesus never sinned. But it's not just that he never sinned. He didn't have anything negative that you could charge him with, but everything he did was good. And so there are some people whose mindset is, I'm going to stay away from as much sin as possible, but they don't get involved in as much good as possible. Jesus did both. Reminding of the illustration that's given in the Gospels of a house that was filled with demons, and they were expunged, they were cleansed, and it was left empty. And they came back worse than they were before. And so emptying yourself of things that are bad is good, but it's better to fill yourself up with the good things after you empty things out with bad. And so the point is, Jesus didn't do bad, but it's not just that he didn't do bad. Everything that he did was good. So the reason I bring this out in this context is, it was good for Jesus to feed these people. It was a good thing. Did he save their souls by feeding them? No. Some people are very troubled by thinking if you feed somebody, you're doing nothing but feeding their physical body, and that doesn't necessarily save their souls. Well, you know, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to focus when I'm hungry. And I'm not saying that drove what Jesus was doing, but the text says he had compassion on them, as if they were sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus did that out of physical necessity to help somebody's needs. There was nothing wrong with that. In the text we mentioned, he did good. More miracles of Jesus are done in verse 22 and following, as he walks out on the sea, as the disciples are out on the boat, and they were afraid when they saw that. Don't be afraid, it's me. And so they were astonished when they saw these things. Now notice what we see in the end of this section, verse 31 and so forth, and at verse 32 specifically. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now that's not the first time that statement's been made. Peter's going to make that statement again in Matthew chapter 16, and we see other statements like that. But remember what we said this morning as we're talking about discipleship. Sometimes what Jesus said or did caught the disciples off guard. They weren't prepared for that. And this is one such incident. All right, chapter 15. Again, I'm not going to use all the notes, because if I do, I won't get anything done, because they're rather long compared to what we did before. Chapter 15. Remember, Jesus got into trouble from the standpoint of the religious leaders early on, because he set himself up as an authority independent of them. And so even in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began teaching things that were corrective of common errors of the day. And so he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law, to fill the law full. And in that context, six times in a row, he said, this is what you've heard, this is what you've understood, but let me tell you what it really means. Now that's kind of challenging. You walk into somebody else's, field, so to speak, and you're gonna show them what's right. You're gonna show them what's wrong about what they're doing. And so Jesus, as a public proclaimer, not only teaches truth, but he also corrects things that some people misunderstood. And it wasn't just the religious leaders. If they misunderstood that and they taught those things as gospel, other people may have misunderstood that as well. So we saw that brought out later, and that was earlier in chapter 5. We saw that later in chapter 12 with reference to the Sabbath day. So here's another issue that's a big hot button issue for the religious leaders. They came to Jesus and the disciples, and watch what they ask. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Multiple comments here. First, the word sin simply means missing the mark. But the term transgression indicates willful missing the mark. It's not like you were nearsighted, farsighted, didn't know what was going on, you accidentally shot and you missed. There's intention involved in the use of the term transgression. And so they are accusing Jesus' disciples of willfully going against something the elders taught. The next thing we want to notice is the word tradition. Is it good or is it bad? Well, it depends. What is it? Thanksgiving's coming up. Are there unique traditions that define what you and your family do at that time of the year, or in the holiday season later, or at any other holiday, or for birthdays, or whatever? Are there certain traditions that are part of your family? Yes. Well, the word tradition from paradidomi, remember we said about parables this morning, that's the throw something alongside something else, two illustrations, one physical, one spiritual. Well, the same prefix is there, something alongside. And so it means to pass something along. I'm handing this off to you. Well, what are you handing off to me? This is the way my mom and dad did it. This is the way their grandparents did it. And so it's a passing off of something else. So traditions are good if they're rooted in something that's good. Traditions are bad if they're rooted in something that's bad. So Paul referred to the gospel as a tradition in some contexts. You might say, oh, but Jesus spoke against traditions. No, Jesus spoke about tradition against traditions that were rooted in something that had no authority. And so he's not saying traditions are bad. He's saying that tradition's bad because it comes from the wrong place. In other places, the traditions that are rooted in what God taught initially, those are fine. So here's the problem. They are accusing them of willfully violating a tradition that they held near and dear. And it was the tradition of the elders. Well, who are the elders? Well, I don't want to go into all of this. But one of the models that was adopted over the years, and when I say over the years, I mean over the centuries, was that all of the things that the rabbis taught, going back to Moses, and things that were spoken orally, were just as binding as the things that were actually written in Scripture. And so this is why rabbinic scholars today, and for hundreds and hundreds of years, have paid a lot of attention to what rabbis have written in commentary on the Old Testament text. They said this is just as much part of the Scripture tradition, written tradition, it's just oral tradition, and we find it to be just as binding. And so what you have here, in effect, is you have two Bibles. You have the written Scripture recorded in the Old Testament, what we know to be Genesis through Malachi. And then you have the unwritten Scripture, and I'm using that accommodatively to be fair to what many people believed, that was equally as binding, that was handed down from rabbi to rabbi to rabbi. And so their point is, the words that God spoke to Moses that are in Scripture, that's Bible. But the words that were passed along by others outside of that tradition are just as old and are just as binding. And so one of the things that the rabbis would do of the day was they would cite a rabbi who cited a rabbi who cited a rabbi, and it may not have been something that was exactly in Scripture, but they held it up as if it were. And so notice, in effect, they're saying, you have transgressed something that's near and dear to us, and what's near and dear to us, we hold to be just as much Scripture as the written word of Moses. So that's a tough thing to deal with. All right. Well, you're not just trashing something that somebody believes that they just made up yesterday. This is a long-standing tradition. And I don't want to get into all of this, but there are social clubs, I'm going to call them, and religious belief systems that claim origins in the practices of Moses and Abraham and others that have been part and parcel of what's going on in the American political system going back to before the country ever started. And I don't want to get into all the politics of that, but it's a claimed religious tradition that they said was outside of Scripture, but just as warranted and or as binding as Scripture, and they're not talking about the rabbinical system. So what's my point? This is a major, major issue that Jesus has to face because it's very deeply entrenched, all right? And so this is not politically motivated, this is religiously motivated. And so here's the issue. They don't wash their hands the right way. You might say, this is just, you're unpacking too much here. You've got a transgression. They're guilty of not only breaking a law, but they're doing it willfully. A tradition that was started by elders outside of Scripture. And now the issue is, what are they doing? This is, how monumental is this? You don't wash your hands the right way. You don't do it the way that we think it needs to be done. And so we use the expression sometimes, making mountains out of molehills. This was a big deal to them. Many of the religious leaders, and it says the Pharisees, and if you look at the origin of them in the beginning of the Pharisees in between the Testaments, they were known as separatists. Why were they known as separatists? Well, they really wanted to accentuate the holiness of God. Nothing wrong with that. But how far they went in accentuating the holiness of God was such that they didn't have anything to do with almost anybody else. So they're not like the Essene community that lived in communes away from everybody else and had nothing to do with general people. But there were different parts of the Pharisees and there are a number of different sects even within the Pharisees themselves that had absolutely nothing to do with anybody else because everybody else was unclean. And so if they associated with anybody outside of themselves in the marketplace or whatever, they had to go through ritual purification cleansings in order to be right. In order to be holy again. And so they were over the top. All right, you've heard of people that have compulsive disorders, all right? What are some of the things that people do that have compulsive disorders? They repeat the same things, they count something and they just count it and they count it again. I do that sometimes. I'm real quick in making some tea and I think I count out the bags and before I put the water in, I said, did I count out the right number of bags? And I'll count them again, all right? And I'm kind of bad about that. How compulsive am I? Well, I do it once and after that, okay. Same count twice, I'm good with that. But there are some people who are compulsive hand washers. Why? They're germaphobes. They're not sure if they did it once, and so just to make sure if they're not sure, they're going to do it again. This is not that. This is a religious compulsion to make sure that you are cleansed in God's sight because you came into contact with somebody else who wasn't as holy or as separatist as you. And Jesus, who claims to be the Messiah, has followers of his who aren't keeping those traditions. So this is not just a hand-washing thing. This is a holiness, separatist thing from their perspective. So I'm not trying to make it more important than it is, but neither do I want to make it so dismissive that we look at these and we think, well, why didn't you just Jesus say to these people, you guys are nuts? Because they were serious about what they believed and what they were doing. So Jesus has to teach a lesson. All right. Next, first lesson Jesus teaches. I'm slow here, but I want to make a point. Jesus said, now watch, Jesus uses language consistent with what they said. They accused the disciples of willfully violating the tradition of the elders. And Jesus said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now, notice what Jesus said. Jesus did not deny that the apostles violated the tradition of the elders. He said, why do you also transgress what God has said, God's command because of your tradition. In effect, he said, it's okay for them to break the tradition of the elders. Why? Because that's not what God said. That's a tradition independent of Scripture that you've brought up on level with Scripture. And so Jesus uses the same language. You willfully violate something that God says. So he gives an example, and I don't want to go into all the details. The Scripture says, honor your father and mother, all right? And you're supposed to take care of them and so forth. But you say, with reference to your father and mother in verse 5, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple. So this is the practice of Korban. They say, we don't have any money left. We gave it all to the temple. And so somehow or another, they would skirt responsibility to parents by means of their religious obligation. And Jesus called them hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, you draw near to me with your mouth, but your hearts and your lips are far from me. And so this is the kind of stuff Jesus is going to deal with on a regular basis. And remember, he told the apostles in chapter 10, this is what you're going to have to deal with. In vain they worship me, noticing, teaching as commandments the doctrines of man. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of man. So the point is, you've de-emphasize what God says, and you've overemphasized what you say, so that your commandments have taken over. That's the most important thing. So the issue of authority and what constitutes biblical authority and what you do as you carry out that biblical authority, that's everywhere in Scripture. It's just everywhere in Scripture. And that's just one example. And I know I went a little bit long on that, but I wanted you to understand that this is a constant challenge. Jesus is not a lettered prophet from their perspective. Born in Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They thought so highly of him, they called him a curse word. What was that? They called him a Samaritan. You might think, well, that didn't sound like a bad thing. It was to them, because they weren't the holy people that they viewed themselves as. And so Jesus was less than them in their eyes, and what Jesus taught was less than what they believed. And this is why they're constantly antagonistic to Jesus. So that's a huge issue that's there. All right, next major lesson I want to get to in chapter 15, I'll go a little more quickly going forward, is Jesus in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and a woman of Canaan came from that region and said, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. So what's brought out in this context is she's not a Jew. And he answered her not a word. His disciples said, send her away. And we mentioned this morning, something that they misunderstood. They didn't understand what Jesus was going to do, even though she wasn't a Jew. And Jesus said, I'm only sent to the house of Israel. And she said, help me. Verse 25. He says, I'm not going to take food from the children and give it to the little dogs. And that sounds like he's being demeaning. But his point is, this is my purpose. And she said, she's not giving up. She's relentless. Yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the table. All right. And if you let them, my dog will jump up on the table if you give him the opportunity. All right. And so Jesus said, your faith is great. You go your way and your daughter is healed from that very same hour. So I want you to notice as we read through the Gospels that Jesus repeatedly does things for others that the general Jewish populace, many of them, the religious leaders anyway, didn't think were that important. Didn't think they were that important. Certainly not the separatist Pharisees. She's not just not only a Jew, she's a Gentile, and she's not, even if she were a Jew, she's not as good as us. Let me simply say this, that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, generally speaking, and especially the Roman leaders, did not look favorably on the hoi polloi. That's just the masses, the people, the multitudes. They used them, bent them, and got them to do whatever they wanted to accomplish their religious and or political aims, but Jesus loved even the multitudes, the masses. And so, in addition to that, loved all people regardless of where they were from. And this is what you see in the rest of the section after that. Jesus heals people in the multitudes, verses 29 and following. You see another miracle of feeding, so I'm not going to repeat that because we saw that already. All right, chapter 16. And again, I'm not hitting all the details that are spelled out in the outline. I encourage you to read that when you get a chance. Again, if you haven't heard it before, all the materials available at thebible.net/EDWG. And just very quickly, all the materials up from this morning and a little bit after we conclude this evening, the audio and video from tonight will be up. And not only is Matthew up for this week, but the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are already up next week. And I think I've already posted on the site the next series for Acts. So we're several weeks ahead for all the course notes. And so the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, came together. And in certain contexts in the book of Acts, they're kind of adversaries. They don't all believe the same thing. I won't go into all those details. And so Jesus says something that's interesting. I want you to note what Jesus does. There's a British philosopher, and his name will hit me in just a second. He has three initials and then a last name. Jode is his last name, J-O-A-D. But he said, all of wisdom starts and stops with our view of the real world, the world that's outside of us. Watch what Jesus does. They asked for a sign from heaven. And watch what Jesus does. When it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. Does everybody know that little ditty? Red night at you don't know it?
Red sky.
Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. there's a general meteorological principle about what you see at night and what you see in the morning concerning the redness of the sky. And I say a general principle, all right? And it's mentioned here, all right? So Jesus alludes to that. And his point is there are observable physical conditions in the world that everybody recognizes. And if you're smart enough to recognize that, why can't you grasp spiritual messages? Now, that's an incredible principle. Why do parables work? Because people can recognize how things function in the physical world. And they can recognize that the parable is intended to parallel something in the spiritual world. So the understanding of something physically leads to an understanding of something spiritually. So you're moving from lesser physical world to something greater spiritually speaking. And the point is, reasoning ability from one to the other is assumed to be connected. And reasoning from physical principles and facts to physical conclusions, that's assumed that's going to be carried out in the spiritual world as well. So he says, you can see that. And in the morning, you'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Watch. Hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Claim one thing and don't live consistent with that. All right? You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Jesus is assuming that the ability to do one of these things should also be demonstrated in the ability to do the other. Draw spiritual conclusions from spiritual evidence like you draw physical conclusions from physical evidence. And so then he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You might say, but didn't Jesus provide signs repeatedly? Yes. Sometimes you see those three words together, signs, miracles, and wonders. Sign is the actual thing that was done. The miracle is the means by which it was done by the supernatural power of God. And wonders, the term thaumazo, which means, drop my jaw. You know, and Jesus did that. So Jesus did it all the time. The issue in this context is no sign would have satisfied them. I'm not going to believe that if you told me 1,000 signs. Does that mean all of the signs are deficient in some way or just you don't want to believe? And that's an issue. It's not that the signs were unconvincing. It's just they were unconvincing if you didn't allow them to do what they were intended to do. All right. We mentioned this before with reference to 11 of the Pharisees as we're talking about discipleship this morning, so I'm not going to repeat that. Drop down to verse 13. Jesus comes in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. That's over on the Mediterranean. And he asked, what do people say that I am? Who do they say that I am? John, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. In this context, Simon confessed that Jesus said this was revealed to you by God. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. Notice, that's not saying the church is barricaded and hell can't get in. It's that hell is barricaded and it can't keep the good things out that God wants. The kingdom will break into the gates of Hades is the point. And then he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You have the New American Standard, Bob? Yeah. Could you read verse 19? Read it really loud.
I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
All right, did you hear that? What this is saying is whatever you bind has already been determined in heaven to be bound, and whatever you loose has already been determined in heaven to be loosed. So when you read some translations, it makes it sound like Peter gets to bind and loose whatever he wants. And what Jesus was telling him, whatever you're going to preach, binding or loosing, it's already determined by God. So Peter had no authority to come up with any kind of new doctrine. And so in this context, Jesus began to speak about his death. And we mentioned this before, that Peter objected to him. And it's in this context we talk about what it meant to be a disciple, denying self, taking up cross, and following after him. Chapter 17, the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were there. And Jesus appeared with both Moses and Elijah. Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah, one of the greatest of the prophets, are there. And Peter sees this, and if you read the other accounts, he didn't really know what he was saying when he said this. It's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, honoring all three. And then all of a sudden, while he's saying these things, a bright cloud appears, a voice God's voice speaks, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And when that happens, when they look up, who's there? And not Moses, and not Elijah, but only Jesus. Now, what impact would that have had on the apostles? Moses, a great lawgiver, a great prophet, speaking about a prophet like unto himself that God's going to raise up from among his brethren, Deuteronomy 18, that's Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that Moses typology. And that caught them by surprise. You know, Jesus was singled out over Moses. Jesus was singled out over Elijah. And so he says, don't tell anybody yet about what you've seen, because people aren't ready to understand that. And in that context, he talks about the fulfillment of John's work as being Elijah come in the New Testament, spiritually speaking. All right, another healing. I'm not going to go into that. All right, let's go into chapter 18. And I'm not saying the rest of the material in chapter 17 is inconsequential. But again, if you want to read through the notes, I encourage you to do that when you can. Chapter 18, the standards of success in this world, not just in this country, in this date, in this time, in this place, but in the world, are often at odds with what God deems successful. Just remember Habakkuk in the end. We mentioned this many times as we just went through Habakkuk recently. Habakkuk in the end of the book, chapter 3, if he had nothing in his stalls, he had no crops in the fields, if he had nothing whatsoever, he still had a reason to be joyous because he was still in a right relationship with God. So what does that say? All the money in the world doesn't give you a right relationship with God. All the people that like you in the world doesn't give you a right relationship with God. There's no degree of physical human success that equals what it means to be right in God's sight. And so when they come and they say, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? That doesn't exist. Who's the greatest basketball player that ever lived? Well, people are going to debate that forever. All right? Is it Michael Jordan? Is it LeBron James? Is it Julius Erving? You know, who knows? Wilt Chamberlain? I mean, he scored 100 points in one game on one occasion. That's hadn't been duplicated since then. Today, Rafael Nadal won the 20th Grand Slam in his life, tying Roger Federer. Which one's the better? Well, Nadal has won 13 at the same tournament, the French Open. Does that make him a better player? You can debate that forever. Those are worthless things to get engaged in. Who's the best quarterback in the NFL? I don't care. I'm sorry, I don't care. You know, I know what the games, the winners and the losers of the game are after the fact, because I can check the scores, but I don't have to watch the game. And you know what? That's good time use on my perspective. Don't tell anybody who's a Georgia fan, you know. I hear they won yesterday. And I only know that because I saw it. I didn't watch the game. My point is, worrying about things that are measures of greatness in a worldly purview are meaningless. So they said, who's the greatest? And Jesus calls a little child to them. Verse 2. And he says, assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children. That doesn't mean you become, you know, in speech like a little child, or you can't walk any better than a little child or anything like that. It's talking about the degree of humility. And unless you have that sense of humility, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's not talking about baptizing babies. That's not what he's talking about here. But notice he says, whoever humbles himself as this child. The emphasis is on humility, not physical ability. And so it's humility. And whoever receives one, a child like this, receives me. And so Jesus is concerned about doing things that might be right for the wrong reason. We talked about that already in Matthew chapter 6. All right, not going to go into the rest of the context, verses 6 and following, about causing someone to be offended. In this context, offense is not saying, I don't like your colors of your clothes, they clash. That's not the offense that's under consideration. It means causing somebody to do something to sin, all right? So don't cause anybody to sin is the issue when you're talking about offense. All right, so don't despise them. Regard them as human beings. Chapter 18, verse 15 and following talks about how you deal with issues where people are in disagreement, spiritually speaking. You go and you try to straighten it out. And you try to work with this person. If not, you take others with you. Last part of the chapter 18 and following, Peter asked the Lord a question. How many times should I forgive somebody? All right. George, how long have you been married?
Close to 48 years.
48?
Yes.
All right. Doug, you guys celebrated 50 last year. Can I ask you a personal question?
Sure.
Have you needed your wife's forgiveness more than 7 times?
Oh, yeah.
George has got to think about it. Look at the question. So 7's a perfect number in some context. You know, should I forgive somebody 7 times? And Jesus said, not 7 times, but 70 times that. Now, he's not saying, once you get 490, cut off forgiveness. All right? If you've been married 50 years, my guess is, in the context of 50 years, you know, once a month even, you know, you're gonna get to 490. The point is, Jesus is saying forgiveness is unlimited of us toward others and of God toward us. And so he goes in this illustration in which a man who was a king had lots of debts that he was going to collect on. And one person owed so much there was no way he'd live long enough to pay it. And he was forgiven of the debt. And later he went out and demanded somebody who paid him a far less amount of money, something that could be paid off within a matter of weeks or months. And he demanded it. And the other servants went and told the king, said, you know, you forgave this guy a debt that he wouldn't live long enough to pay for. Multiple lifetimes he couldn't pay for it, but he demanded somebody who owed far less. He wanted that. And the message at the end of this is verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, each of you from his heart, if you don't from your heart forgive your brother's trespasses. So remember, there's this model. The extent to which we show mercy to others, God shows mercy to us. The extent to which we show forgiveness to others is the extent to which God shows forgiveness to us. And it's not like a quid pro quo thing. You've done one act of mercy, God's going to show you one act. My point is that it's an attitudinal thing that has to precede our practice. So we can't be demanding more so of others and expect God to let us off the hook when we're acting more judgmental than some people accuse God of being. And God's not. No, this is a demonstration of God's mercy. Chapter 19, and there's a lot of stuff we could get into here. And if you notice, the material is very, very long. It's almost a page and a half on marriage and divorce. Let me simply say things very simply. God intends one man to be married to one woman for life. That's what he intends. And proper marriages only take place when somebody who's qualified to be married in God's sight marries somebody else who's qualified to be married in God's sight, and there are no exceptions to that. What ends a marriage? Marriage ends when somebody dies. Romans chapter 7. A marriage ends if both parties die, obviously. But a marriage ends if somebody's been unfaithful to another party, and that person who was unfaithful is put away because of their guilt, not assuming somebody else was also guilty. So who can be married? People who've never been married before, as long as they married somebody who's never been married before. Somebody whose spouse died can marry somebody as long as they're marrying somebody who's also qualified, either never been married before, or spouse died, or as party was unfaithful, or if that person's spouse was unfaithful, again, they could only marry somebody, again, in one of those three categories. So who can be married? Never married, spouse died, spouse was put away for the unfaithfulness. That's one party. On the other side, who can be married? Never married, spouse died, somebody put away for unfaithfulness. So each party has to meet those. It's not one party meets one part of the bill and the other meets the other. Both of them have to meet that. And anything else other than that violates what God intended. Now what's interesting is where Jesus goes to prove this. Why then did Moses give a decree to allow this? And he said, because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. That's interesting. When we think of the term outsourcing, we think about sending work to other countries and letting other people do it because it's more cost effective to do so. Well, Jesus outsourced the religious leaders by sourcing something closer to the beginning and the mind of God than what they cited. What's the point? What Moses allowed was not what was initially intended. Here's what was initially intended. And he cites Genesis chapter 2, the closing verses. You can't go further back with reference to marriage than that because that's the beginning of the origin of marriage. And so Jesus says, this is what God intends. And people say, well, things are different today. They sure are. And they sure are. But it doesn't change what God thinks. So this is spelled out in much more detail in the material that's presented here. And I encourage you to take an opportunity to read through that. So Jesus says some things in this context that just catch the apostles off guard. Look at verse 10. We mentioned it in our lesson this morning. His disciples, remember that's the term for learners, followers. His disciples, when they heard about how strict God is about marriage, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. He says, who's gonna be able to live up to these standards? And Jesus, in effect, says, yeah, you can do this. Watch the illustration. Not everybody can accept this. That doesn't mean if you don't accept it, it doesn't apply. I don't believe that. Well, it's still true. Well, it doesn't apply to me if I don't believe it. No, that's not what Jesus said. Not everybody can accept this. Watch. Eunuchs, born that way, made that way, or make themselves that way for the sake of the kingdom of God. How much are you willing to give up to be right in God's sight? In this context, it might require that you are unable to marry simply because of what you or somebody else has abused in the past. So there's a principle there that's incredible. How important it is, there's a gentleman, I don't think he's alive anymore, he says there ought never ever to be a case in which the Bible is interpreted to forbid anybody from marrying. Jesus didn't know about that passage. Because Jesus speaks specifically in this context about some people should not get married because they can't. Not because they can't fulfill what the law says, but because they can't do so and fulfill what God says because of mistakes that they made intentionally in life. And that's not because the truth isn't available. It's sometimes people do things out of hardness of heart. And that's exactly what Moses addressed. All right. We talked about the rich young ruler in passing this morning. He was told to sell everything he had, give it to the poor. Why? Because Jesus knew that was keeping him away from being what God wants. Chapter 20, a huge illustration about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And the kingdom of heaven is like, we saw that repeatedly in chapter 13. Here's another kingdom of heaven parable. And it's like a landowner. He goes out and he agrees to pay these people X amount of money per hour, and they work all day long, and he's constantly hiring people through the day. And at the end of the day, he pays people that only worked an hour with the people who worked all day thought they were going to receive. And so when they got paid, they got the same amount, and they were upset. And the illustration is intended to convey, I don't care if you've been a Jew with a thousand generations of ancestors, you can't be any more saved than a Gentile who finds out the truth yesterday. Well, that's not fair. I worked longer. No, you didn't. Your ancestors were alive longer, and you got multiple generations in your religious heritage, but it doesn't make you any more saved. You're saved, you're saved. You don't get any more saved than anybody else based upon your religious heritage or the tradition of your family. And so Jesus was teaching a message about God's freedom to give the greatest gift to everybody, regardless of whether or not you think they're qualified. So if everybody's equal, we often cite our founding documents of this country, all men are created equal, and people kind of hedged on what it meant to be a man in the Dred Scott case in the 1860s, which is totally unfortunate, but Jesus didn't allow that kind of stuff. Jews, Gentiles, they're both equal. Gentiles can be saved just as much as the Jews could. Well, that didn't sit well with some of the religious leaders. We're Abraham's children. Yeah. Doesn't make you any more saved than people who are not Abraham's children. So that's a powerful message. All right. Notice, again, and I'm just mentioning this because it appears multiple times as you're going through the text, Jesus would constantly remind the disciples as they're going through life, and especially as you get closer to the end of the text, I'm going to die soon. And so we see that brought up in verse 17 and following of the text. All right. We talked about that already, another miracle. Okay, I'm not saying there's nothing important in the rest of the chapter, but let's move on to the 21st chapter. So they're coming to Jerusalem, and they come to Bethphage. Bethphage and Bethany, both on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sends the apostles and two of them to get the donkey and the colt to prepare for his entrance into the city. And watch what he does in verse 4. When he comes in the city, he fulfills prophecy. Daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Does everybody remember who Abijah was? He was one of the sons of David who usurped the throne and claimed to be king. And Nathan and Bathsheba came before David and said, didn't you say Solomon's going to become king? Yeah, well, you know what his brother's done? I said Abijah's Adonijah. I apologize, Adonijah. And so, yes, I did say that. So they're having this great celebration. Adonijah and all his guys are with him. And all of a sudden they hear a tumult in the crowds as Solomon rides through the city on David's donkey. prophetic of what the Messiah was going to do as he enters in a coronation sort of way in this context. And so, this was claiming to be the son of David. Notice in verse 9, multitudes went before him and said, "Hosea to the son of David." And the people said, "Who is this?" And they said, "He's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Two strikes against him there. Galilee, northern kingdom. Galilee, the Gentiles. That can't be good. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And they said, "But this is the Jesus who's the prophet from there." In this context, Jesus cleanses the temple and refers to it in this context as my house. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. Fig tree withered. We talked about that this morning with reference to catching the apostles and astonishing them when they saw what happened. Again, even though they were with Jesus many times on a daily basis through 3 to 3.5 years, this is the last few days, they were still caught off guard when they saw Jesus say or do certain things. I want to mention this just for a little bit. I want to get close to where we want to end for our review. In 23 and following of this chapter, the religious leaders asked Jesus, "Who are you and who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things and who gave it to you?" And Jesus said, "Okay, I'll answer your question. You ask, answer mine." Now watch what Jesus does. He's going to make them think. He says, John's baptism. Everybody knew who John was. Remember, they came and watched what John was doing in Matthew chapter 3 in the opening verses. And John referred to them, "What are you doing here? Why are you watching me? You're a generation of vipers. You need to flee from the wrath of God to come." So yeah, they remember John. They said, where did his teaching come from? Now watch what they do. They reason among themselves, "If we say from heaven," that's one option, he's going to say, "Well, why then you didn't believe? And then if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for everybody thinks John's a prophet." Now, this is either true or false. Which one is it? Well, if I say it's true, I don't like that. If I say it's false, they couldn't make a decision. Why? Because either way they turned, they were going to condemn themselves. And then Jesus said, "Okay, I'm not going to answer your question." Now, what's interesting is exactly what Jesus said about John's authority applied to him. My authority, it's either from heaven or man. Your authority, it's either from heaven or man. Everybody who teaches anything religiously, it's either from heaven or man. Those are the only options. And if it's not, if you claim it's from men, then it can't be from heaven. And you should not be involved with that. And so Jesus put them in their place there because they couldn't understand, well, what his authority was, and they couldn't even justify their own. All right, we talked about that a little bit before, another parable. Let's go into chapter 22. And again, there's so much in the Gospels, because we're so familiar with it, that begs attention, but we need to be expeditious in our use of time and encourage you to read these things when you can later. Not only read the text, but read the notes about it. And so there's a parable in chapter 22 about the kingdom of heaven. Surprise, surprise. That's just everywhere in Matthew. And so a king's going to have a wedding for his son. And the way these things are done, they send out invitations well in advance. And so when the day comes, you know, everybody's to come to the wedding, and they don't. They make light of the invitation. A king invites you to a wedding of his son, and you're not going to show up. You kind of blow that off. This is not just some, you know, backyard barbecue in the neighborhood. This is a big deal. And not only that, but those who were sent to invite them, the servants weren't treated very well. And so the king is very concerned about this. He says, "You bring everybody in that you possibly can. Go out in the highways and the byways." Now here's an interesting thing. So there's a universal invitation, but there's also an assumed qualification. What does that mean? Well, it means if you're going to the king's wedding, you've been invited, you show up in proper attire. So what happens when somebody is there who doesn't have on a wedding garment? That's part of the social protocol of the day. And somebody calls him on that. That's verse 11, verse 12. "How'd you come in here? You're not wearing the right wedding garment." And he's speechless and he's cast out. So there are two things that are taught here. One, the universal opportunity of salvation. But second, the universal expectation that everybody is saved the same way. I can't be saved some other way because I decide I want to be saved some other way. I can't be in the king's wedding banquet for his son and the ceremony for his son and assume that I can just go in any way I want. And so you might say, well, that's a very stark illustration. It's intended to be. It's intended to convey the importance and the sanctity of what God anticipates people should be willing to do to be part of his kingdom. All right, the question of the Sadducees and the resurrection is an incredible study in 22, 23 and following, but I don't want to go through that. Notice Jesus caught the disciples, the Pharisees off guard in verse 41 and following, and he says, this is one of his questions, not to the disciples, but to the Pharisees, tell me about the Christ, who is he? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. Now watch what Jesus does. He cites a passage from the book of Psalms, and he says, okay, how then does David in the Spirit, that is, prophetically, spiritually, by inspiration, call him, his son, Lord? And so David refers to his descendant by a divine name, and then he cites the passage, the Lord, and most translations will have the first Lord in all caps, indicating that it's a name representative of Jehovah God, said to my Lord, that is my master, my descendant, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, which means I've given you a place to reign. And so if David calls him Lord, that means Jehovah, how can he be his son? And they weren't able to answer. Why? Because it demanded that the Messiah existed before David. Now, how does that work? Somebody who's a physical descendant of David, that's chronicled in the genealogies of Matthew and in Luke, but yet who existed before him. All right, chapter 23, I'm just going to hit the highlights here very quickly. Jesus takes the religious leaders to task in a very, very forceful way. But he doesn't do this consistently. This is near the end of his life, and they've constantly resisted teaching many times. Part of the problem is they are doing everything to serve themselves and not others. They're telling people things to do, but they don't do them themselves. They want all kinds of recognition. They sit in prominent places, but they don't do anything that demonstrates humility, which is what's involved in becoming what God wants them to be. So this is a huge issue that's addressed here, and multiple times he says, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. They have a hierarchy of gifts that they give, a hierarchy of oaths that they give, and all this stuff is made up. None of those things are based upon scriptural principles revealed in the Old Testament. So he speaks against them because of their persistence in being antagonistic, not just to Jesus, but to God's will, generally speaking. Last few verses, he cries over the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 24, which is where we finish in our reading today, I'm going to take up next time on Sunday morning because there's so much that I want to address about it. There are two general timetables addressed in chapter 24. The first one deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. The second one deals with the second coming of the Lord. And part of the problem is people conflate the two, or they fail to distinguish which one applies to which particular timetable. And so people will take things relating to the destruction of Jerusalem and apply it to the end of the world, and vice versa, or they would bring the two together. And so that needs to be understood, and I want to take a little bit more time to deal with that. All right, I know I've gone very quickly, and I know we haven't come anywhere near covering all the material that's in the notes, which is why you have the notes that you can look at later. So we're one chapter off of where we need to be. Before we close with a word of prayer, any questions or comments of anything that I may have muddled really big time for you before we conclude? How about anything I muddled little time for you? All right, nothing? All right, Rod, would you lead us in closing prayer, if you don't mind, sir? And then we'll stop for the evening. If any announcements that need to be made, we'll make them after that. Thank you, sir.
Lord, thank you for today, our daily bread. Thank you for all the blessings that come with it. Thank you for the time and the opportunity that we have to come and worship you together, Lord. Thank you for Jody. Thank you for the lessons that he prepares so diligently for us and goes into such detail for us so that we can gain a better understanding of you and of your will and direction in our lives, Lord. I pray that you just watch over all of us tonight as we go home and as we spend time with our families or with our friends and prepare for this week. And then we just remember to put you at the forefront of our minds, God, so that we can focus on you and do everything for the good of your will. Thank you for everything that you do for us. And all God's people said, amen.
Can you stop this real quickly? Doug, George, any announcements we need to remind everybody of?
I spoke to Arlene today, and he seems to be doing a little bit better. He's home. She is trying to get trying to figure out what to do about diet. He's going to be on a strict renal diet, kidney diet. So.
How far is it for him to come home? This week? Is it soon?
What's that?
That he's coming home?
Oh, he is home.
Oh, he's already home?
Yeah, he
came. How did you miss that?
I don't know. I don't think I said anything earlier.
All right. I knew he was coming home, but I didn't realize he was already home.
Yeah, he's home, and so she's got to figure out how to handle all of that. How to handle going back to work and taking care of him. So she's got a lot on her plate to keep.
Dialysis schedule would be a biggie. We think. We haven't talked to her about that.
And that's, he has to go somewhere for that. Yeah. That's not going to be done at home.
He's got to go to a dialysis center.
Is there any options for in-home care for anything? Nothing?
Non-dialysis, you go.
No, I mean, not that.
They'll pick you up
in
the ambulance to take you if you have to.
Yeah, I didn't know if there was anything else you could have at home.
Yeah, her, I guess her son-in-law is going to come live with them for a while to help out. We'll see how that goes.
Right. Anything else? I remember you mentioned Betty's daughter?
Had a baby.
Had a baby?
Morning. Yeah, we found out this morning. Had a baby, a baby boy.
Okay.
Jacob.
Jacob? Good. He's going to take somebody's place.
Girl and boy.
And I have a friend, he's going to surgery tomorrow for high-risk heart surgery. And who's doing that? I miss you. His name is Henry, and he has a long last name. I'm going to text it to Doug.
That's all right.
But asking for prayers because he's so very high risk. He has a couple of conditions beside the heart condition. Right. Keep them in prayer. You've got a son and daughter-in-law family moving from Arizona to Florida this December.
December, yep.
So you need to keep them in prayer. And you've got one more follow-up for your surgery.
Yep.
And Pam's still got a few more weeks for her PT, Jones.
Yeah. And she's probably got another, I don't know, 10 to 12 weeks of recovery, right, Robert? 16, at least. Yeah, 16 to 18 weeks of...
Really?
Yes.
And how long has it been?
Been 5 weeks.
So 16 to 18 to, oh wow. All right. And you keep them in prayer. Well, that's good to see you. Everything going okay at home?
Yeah, it's good and all.
Good. Glad you're here. Any announcements you young ladies, gentlemen, have?
Do it.
Michael, you okay?
Yeah, I'm fine.
All right, it's good to see you this evening. We got the Buford contingent this evening. Buford's loss is our gain. Glad you're here. Anything else, George?
Doug? Wednesday night's important, and that's a good subject, and it's paralleling yours well at this time, and so that's a good thing. As a matter of fact, it's a little ahead of you. Yeah. I think it's going to drop back a little bit, but Colt's back here, I think. But it's in New Testament time.
Good.
So it's starting to cook a little bit, so they should be able to tie these two together.
Good. And standing here at the building, that stream's online.
That's true.
And so that's in the bulletin, all the information about that. Colt, any announcements you need to make?
The one thing that I would like to remind everybody, I know this is going to be right after the semester ends, but at least for the guys, I know Doug and George are planning on going the 3rd, 4th, and 5th of December. I'll be speaking at a Men of Valor retreat, and this is an opportunity to hopefully take and do what we've been doing here with our guys and share this with as many other congregations as we can to hopefully better minister to men in the brotherhood. So I would appreciate prayers.
And that's going to be in the Marietta area, correct?
Correct. That will be it'll actually be in Canton.
Okay.
It'll be at a place called the Oak House. All guys are welcome, no matter the age.
Now, are people going to be staying there during the retreat?
So what our plan is to do it from 7 to 9 on Thursday and Friday night, and then from 9 to 12 on Saturday morning.
Okay.
And then that's going to be kind of a jumping off place. We will be introducing a podcast and... it'll be a quarterly meeting that will continue from that point forward, kind of going through some of the same stuff that we've done, but also taking it on two different tracks. There will be a married guys track also a single God's track, just to hopefully give better ministry to men.
All right, and Jake, who works with the Church of Piedmont Road,
is involved in that. Jake Sutton, and Matt Wallen.
Matt Wallen, who's one of the deacons in Rome.
Yep.
Church, who also works with House to House. So.
And then also Caleb Sampson and
LJ.
Jeremy. Yeah. Are both in on it as well.
Good.
And our two guys, Eddie and Richard, are on time, on speed for their plan is what they've communicated to Doug and I, and it seems to be on, they're on their plan, they're on schedule. Yep. Things are going well. Everything they've said is true, and they're right on speed. So that's the reason Eddie's here a little bit. That saves Eddie a whole lot of money to have enough money to put down one place for him and his mother. He's trying to get his mother up here.
Yeah, we need to keep them in prayer because he's trying to find a place for mother and sister.
And sister. And he's trying really hard. He's been helping us with Richard, too, and helping him get to work stuff. And he's going on 3 weeks already.
That's right. So Richard's been job working. He's rotating. He's at different Wendy's.
He's at the one in Dawsonville right now. And he could be there as long as the end of the year. He doesn't have a whole lot more to do before he has his manager training stuff done. But it's an eye-opening stuff going on. But he's really working hard on that issue, and they seem to like him real well. So we're making sure that he gets there.
Good.
Since we've got to have transportation to make sure he's there, doesn't miss any time or anything. He's doing well. So
good.
So far we're just real pleased with it.
Colt, you may have something to add after I mention this, but Rita mentioned this morning that she and Randy connected with a couple when they went to the UGA game yesterday. I mean, watched it somewhere. They didn't actually go to the game. Of a lady that shows a great interest in studying things spiritually, and she's hoping that she'll be able to start the classes online. And then I mentioned to Rod, and I think Michael several times, the guy that works for the Corps, working with the foreign students, Terry, saw him again yesterday, invited him to church. Yeah. And so I've talked to him 3 or 4 times just in the last 2 weeks, and he keeps saying, Church of Christ, I'm well trusted. That's right.
Thursday, Rita is teaching the ladies' class, if ladies want to come.
Oh,
Rita will be teaching that class on Thursday at 10:30.
Okay.
Hey,
good.
Jerry, one other thing to add on to Rita and Randy. Randy threw his back out. He may have a pinched nerve. She got him a doctor's appointment for first thing in the morning, but he didn't hardly go to work this last week because he was down. So keep him in your prayers.
All right.
I know that. I think that's part of the reason he hasn't been here.
All right. I didn't know that because he wasn't here this morning. I know he's still watching.
He's also got a lot
of been here for a couple weeks before.
Yeah.
All right. I wasn't aware of that.
I failed to mention this before. Not tooting my horn or anything, but take it for what you want.
That sounds like a toot to me.
Yeah, it does. Bill Powell Bill Powell, who's the coordinator for World Bible School, we've been keeping in contact quite a bit, and he was interested in how we do World Bible School and the things that we've learned and the pluses and minuses and what we think is working. And so he asked me to write an article for their Action newsletter, and then
did that once before, didn't we?
No.
I thought we did something for that. He did something.
So that should be coming out in November.
Well, we've had a great number of people if they want to understand how the program works. And we'd be happy to send Doug to them to speak to them how it works.
One way to get
just remember to make sure that it's got some snuggles in it.
Some what?
Snuggles.
Snuggles. You heard him.
No, there's no snuggles in there.
don't let a program manager get involved in your life.
All the stuff that Doug writes and he sends to us to proof. I said, no, I'm not snuggles on the end.
I'll get there eventually. It's just takes time.
Two project managers.
Snuggling's not allowed during the COVID pandemic.
Is there anything worthwhile that anybody has to say?
I think you're going to move out.
We fall off the edge of a cliff. Oh, Candy. Has anybody talked to Candy lately? I know Evelyn stays in touch with her, but they haven't been able to meet while she's
She came to ladies' class Thursday. I'm taking her up.
Good.
And I'm supposed to be working with her, but since we're coming to ladies' class, I haven't started that book.
Right.
But she's had her cataract surgery, and she'll have the other one in December. And it's either late November or early December. It has to wait a month between the two surgeries.
Right.
And then she has to go to the cancer doctor to see if it's affecting her cancer. So she's doing well. She was happy to. We went out to lunch together, so I guess she's going to come. I pick her up. It doesn't take me but about 5 minutes to go pick her up.
Good. Colt, I know Katie told me this morning her mom did not have a good report last time with the treatment, and they're postponing something for a couple of weeks. She said, you want to update on that?
That's basically it. Their treatment has been postponed. She has not received the last stuff very well. She had a pretty rough reaction to it, and so they ended up having to kind of postpone stuff.
White blood count was probably
Let her get back to where she might can take it again. Hopefully she'll be back on track this week. We'll just have to see.
You don't want them to speed that up. You'll think you're having a heart attack when they do it to you. Because all your bones are that produce blood marrow
for
your blood
or
your chest, and when they hit you with that stuff, it puts it into overdrive, and you think you're having a heart attack. Man, I mean, you just can't stand it.
Could you mention Leanne and Carol?
I haven't talked to Carol for a week at least. It's been
I mentioned last week.
But her home should be done.
Should be.
Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Steve went for a second infusion in Houston, and all I know was that it was successful, but they got it done. But for his first infusion, it knocked him for a loop for 5 or 6 days and was barely able to move.
Doesn't get better.
And so he said a lot of people drop out of the program after the first infusion. It's a unique cocktail of multiple things, simply because it's just too tough on the body. And so they wanted to go through 4. So if you would keep Steve Higginbotham in your prayers, he works in the church at Carnes in Knoxville. I don't know of anything else. Let's go home.
All right. Did you get to worship this morning?
Yeah. All right.
Good to see you.
So remember how I was supposed to go to Latvia?
Yeah.
I got another shot to go in March.
As long as they know that they
right now, there's a lot of European countries aren't allowed to
marry. Mom, it's good to see you.
It's good to see you. In March, then you can actually call it the
Ha ha ha!